Perhaps you've heard the name Korczak Drukowski. Korczak Drukowski is the man who devoted most of his life to the carving, or I should say blasting and carving and chiseling, of a giant memorial to Chief Crazy Horse up in the Black Hills of South Dakota. Amazing thing about his dream and his passion was that, having worked on Mount Rushmore, this man must have known that the project he was embarking upon would require many more years than he had to give to it. The just this one little picture of having what it required to get up to the mountain to start carving it, setting up the ladders and the tough granite that was involved that needed to be chipped away. It's just staggering. And yet he continued to work on that, knowing that his 36 years were not going to be enough, because when he saw the mountain, he didn't see just a cold, hard pile of granite. He saw the outline of what that mountain would become. He saw in his mind's eye the completed sculpture, if you will, of Chief Crazy Horse looking off into the distance and pointing to the lands of his people. He saw the finished product. After he had been engaged in this project for a number of years, he got married and began to have kids. He had 10 in all. And the Drukowski family became very, very tight-knit and very, very loving. There's something about Korczak's face that tips us off to the fact that he was a kind of a warm and loving man to be around. And his children all felt that way, and his love was not only expressed, it was acted on. When his kids were having trouble finding a place to go to school, he personally moved a one-room schoolhouse that was not being used to the property where they were, and set it up and hired a teacher to teach them. And when there were many times when he took his place in the classroom teaching his children. Of course, his lessons had to do with drilling and placing dynamite and blasting caps. Not your standard fare for elementary school, but the kids loved him. They and he loved them, and it was a really wonderful thing. As they grew to be adults, Korczak made sure that each and every one of those kids knew that they were free to follow their own heart's dream, as he had always done in his life. And yet when he died, 7 of the 10 kids decided that their heart's dream was to stay there and continue working on that monument. Tremendous project. 23 years later, it looks like this. And so we can understand from just looking at that and the massive amount of work that still needs to be done, that it's likely that none of those second generation Drukowskis will be able to see the ending of it either. I mean, they'll probably all be dead by the time that this thing is done, and yet they continue to work. If you would ask them why they would devote their lives to this project, the answer would be simple. We love our dad. That's it. And if you ask them if they had modernized the plans, perhaps brought it up to a little bit more up to date, maybe make it a little more politically correct, they'd be aghast, because they're following his exact blueprints, cubic meter by cubic meter. He's already made the plan. He's already set it out exactly how it's to be. And when he died, he told his family to go slow and do it right. And that's their marching orders, because they love him. When Jesus died, he told his disciples what to do and how to do it. He told them to love one another in the same unusual and supernatural way that he had loved them, is self-sacrificial love. And he told them how to get the power to do that, because if it could be done in human power, it wouldn't have its intended impact. The intended impact was that all men would notice and know that they truly followed Jesus, and they would be able to see Jesus in those acts of love for one another. And so he wanted to make sure that they knew where that power came from. And he said, the things that you have seen me do, the miracles that you have seen me do, are proof of something that you need to understand, that I am in God the Father. And God the Father is in me. So that when, for example, I open my mouth, it's not my words that you hear. It is rather the flow of power and purpose of God who lives in me and does his work. Jesus said the Son can do nothing on his own. He only does what he sees the Father do. And the Father loves the Son and shows him everything to do. And then he said to his disciples, you will be able to do the same thing that I have been doing. And he wasn't talking about walking on water and turning water into wine and multiplying the loaves necessarily. He was talking about being able to understand what God was doing in an unusual and supernatural way, so that you could yield to that and become an expression of God on earth. God is invisible. You cannot understand him, even if you could see him, except for the fact that he manifests himself through the life of Jesus. And now Jesus is saying he will manifest himself through your life. And you'll do greater things, he said. By that he meant that he was going to the cross. He would pay the full penalty for sin. And consequently, as he was resurrected from the grave, the time would come when it would be able, when God's Spirit would be able to be reattached to the empty souls of humanity, providing eternal life. In him was light, and that light was the life of man. Or in him was life, and that life was the light of man. Say it either way, and it means the same thing. The Spirit would be able to be given. And after the cross, greater things would be able to be accomplished because of the cross's work. Or Jesus' work on the cross, I should say. And the resurrection. And then he said, as a matter of fact, you can ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Because I'm going to the Father, and I would do whatever you ask in my name, that I might bring glory to the Father. And it left us last week with a question. Who does the work? How does this work, and who does the work? If Jesus tells his followers, you too will be able to do what I'm doing. You will be able to do it. You will be able to do greater things. And then he says, ask me and I'll do it. How does that work? What is the way that comes about? And obviously it has to involve somehow God or Jesus living in us as we live in him. And that's the secret. That's the key. There are not many people who truly understand a thermonuclear reaction, how that works. We have this foggy idea that somehow the core of nuclear material is dropped down in the middle of something and something else happens. But you might tour the nuclear power plant and see all the offices and see all the guards and see the parking lot and see all the towers and the steam coming out the top and so forth. But if you really want to understand how this works, you got to understand what's going on where the core goes down into the whatchamacallit and makes the whatever happen. Any questions? It's that piece that Jesus is about to explain. How it is, in some mysterious way, that we can live in him and he can live in us. This is the core. This is the essence of where the power comes from and how that works and who does it. Let's read it. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Now, let's take this one leg at a time. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And I will do something else for you. And it sounds a little bit to our corrupted ears and understandings that Jesus is making a bargain with them. But that's not what he's doing. He's not saying, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. He's simply stating a fact that if you love him, you will obey his commands. Many of us have trouble with that phrase because we were raised in homes where love was purchased by obedience. And so it sounds a little bit more like obedience is an expression of acquiescence or grudging surrender than love. Where your father comes along and he shakes his finger in your face and he says, "Now you tell your brother that you forgive him." And you sit there and you look at the rips in your jeans and the scuff marks on your knuckles and you say, "Okay, I forgive you," but you don't mean it, and it ain't love. It is obedience, but it's not love. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey. But maybe it would be helpful for us to know that the word that he used here does not simply mean to obey, but it means to keep, to hold precious, to preserve and observe, because it's so precious to you. Like the Joukowsky kids with the plans that Korchak left with them. They preserve them intact. They will never lose those plans. They will never lose completed sculpture. They'll never lose from their heart the picture of that completed on the mountain, so that when they go up there, they're not just blasting rock, they're taking away everything that doesn't look like crazy horse up there. And they're naturally obeying or observing these plans because they're so deeply planted in their hearts and they love their dad so much. That's what Jesus is talking about. He can identify who it is that truly loves him because they hold every single word that he's spoken and the heartbeat of his purpose and passion. Everything that he was, they hold it precious. And they protect it against corruption, generation after generation. And it becomes for them the pattern of their life. That's what he's talking about. And he says, for those kind of people, the Father will send at my request another counselor to be with them forever. Now, that word counselor, variously translated in English translations of the Bible, because there isn't a great English word for it. It used to be called comforter. But we don't use that in the modern translations anymore because a comforter now is a soft quilt or somebody who comes up and says, there, don't be sad. And that's not what he's talking about at all. Comforter meant someone who fortified you. Someone who enabled you. Someone who gave you the power. It meant somebody who could give you the dynamite, so to speak. And it doesn't mean that anymore. A counselor, that word works okay as long as you understand it's not a camp counselor. It's not someone you sing nice songs with around the campfire. It's a legal counselor who goes to bat for you so that you won't be abused in the legal system. He'll protect you. He'll defend you. And helper is another translation for it, and that doesn't work too well because a helper in most of our usages is somebody who's inferior or subordinate. You know, if you get stuck on something or if you need somebody to hand you the pliers, you ask your helper. And that's not the idea of helper at all. It's a helper in the sense that if you're going to dig out the foundation for a home, a bulldozer is your helper. Or if you're going to knock away all the rock on a mountain to reveal the statue of Crazy Horse, dynamite and air chisels are your helper. You know, helper is somebody who does it. And Jesus says that this one who comes is going to come in those roles. The word that he used literally means somebody who was called alongside or called in time of need. And he says, it's another. Fill in the word. Counselor, helper, comforter, fortifier. It's another one. Don't miss that word. Because, you see, Jesus is going away and he says, you're going to have a substitute. Wait a minute. You know, we don't want a substitute. We want you, Jesus. He says, no, the Father's going to send you another one. Which means that the one who comes is going to fulfill the same role that Jesus has been fulfilling in their life. He's going to guide them. He's going to protect them. He's going to defend them. He's going to empower them. He's going to encourage them. He's going to instruct them. He's going to connect them to God. All those things that they have depended on Jesus to do, now this new comforter, helper, one who's called alongside is going to do. And this, he is the Spirit of truth. Well, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the essence of it. Now, don't make a mistake. He said the Spirit, when he comes, is not going to impact everybody in the world. And when he says world in this kind of a context, he's talking about those who have rejected him, who have thought that they have a better idea, who don't want to hear. He's talking about the ones who are trying to take Christ out of Christmas. He says, not coming for them, not in the same way. We'll hear a little later on in chapter 16 what the Holy Spirit does, how he impacts them. But for the believer, for the one who really loves Jesus, whose pattern of his life is molded by his commands because of his deep love and his appreciation and protecting the one who comes, the Spirit of truth who comes, is going to remind them of Jesus. They're going to know him. How are they going to know him? Well, he lives with you, Jesus said. How's that? In the person of Jesus. Because in him was life. And that life was the light of man. Chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He lives with you and he will be in you. That's it. Jesus said, the things that you've seen me do are because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You're going to be able to do those things. He will be in you. That's the key. That's where the power comes from. To live the Christian life. To pattern your life after Jesus' commands. Impossible without the Spirit. Paul writes in Romans that the flesh is just inevitably wicked. It cannot please God except that the Spirit comes to live inside the soul. and makes a person brand new, brings them to life, he will be in you. That's the core of the mystery here. Now, Jesus knows that all this talk of a substitute and going away and this kind of thing has got his disciples so wigged out that they're, you know, it's hard for them to grasp this. They want to argue with him. They want to you know, get more information. And so he goes beyond this to give them something to hang on to, so that, you know, something to recognize when it happens, they're going to know that this is true. There's many times that Jesus said, look, I tell you these things in advance so that when they happen, you'll believe, you'll understand what's going on. And here's another one. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Let's decipher this. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, that could mean a whole bunch of different things, except for the fact that he says in verse 19, you will see me. Now we're down to two possibilities: his second coming, when we will see him, or his resurrection. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection, and it has to be the resurrection because he says, you will live because you see that I live. You see that? The verb tenses in this are so important. He says, you're going to see me. The world is not going to see me. When Jesus was resurrected, as far as we know, he never appeared to anyone who rejected him. Only to those who would come to him by faith or had already done so. Those are the ones he appeared to. He didn't waste his time starting arguments with the Pharisees who were going to reject him and so forth. But what he did was prove to the people that he was alive, so that they would know, as it says here in verse 19, that because he lives, present tense, you also will live, future tense. And when that happens, on that day, when the Spirit is given, beginning at Pentecost, then you will realize something that is so tough to explain to the ones who have not experienced it, that I, Jesus, am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That's the secret. That's the key. That's where the power comes from. Now, who does it? Who does the work? If Jesus says, the things that I do manifest glory to the Father because he is living in me and he's the one who's doing his work, how does he want us to live? Does he want us to do things for him? No. He wants us to recognize what God is doing in our life and get with the program, to yield completely so that God can flow his purpose and his power and his passion and his love and his everything through us in ways that are understandable and visible to human beings so that he can get the glory. So people will recognize, whoa, there has to be a God, and will turn and be attracted. I wonder sometimes how many people realized for the first time that there was a God and were attracted to find him because of the example of Mother Teresa. I wonder what that number is. I'll bet it's still going up. That's the idea. To yield completely. He said, let's review this. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, or keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. He'll receive the Holy Spirit. I too will love him and show myself to him. Well, Judas, he's puzzled by something. If God loves this world, as Jesus has said, and sent his Son for the world, why is it that Jesus would not come back as resurrected Savior and show himself to the entire world. Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't he come in a blaze of glory with trumpets and all this kind of stuff and prove to everybody so that every knee would bow and come to him in faith? And that's the problem. He is going to do that, but when he comes, it'll be too late to come in faith. And faith is the coin of the realm here. Jesus does not prove himself. It is faith that gets us there. And Jesus says to Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." This is just a statement of fact, Judas. "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching, and these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Now, this time, in repeating himself, Jesus cracks open something else that just should make our heads spin around. Buckle up, I want to show you what it is. He says, let me paraphrase this or try to bring out the original meaning of the words. "If anyone loves me, he will keep," remember that, preserve, protect, make a pattern for the life, live in the midst of "my logos," my word, singular, the sum total of Jesus' understanding about reality, the sum total of all he is, the sum total of all he has spoken and done and performed, including the cross and the resurrection. "If anyone loves me, he will make his home in my logos." And what's going to happen? "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him." That's the word to abide or dwell or remain. Okay? Now, before he said he was going to send the Spirit of truth. Now he says the Father and I will come. It's the same thing. It's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are coming. To those who keep his logos, he will send the Spirit of truth. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Remember several weeks ago when Jesus said, "If you make your home in my logos, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's the secret. The power comes from the indwelling Spirit, Spirit of truth, who connects you in such a way that God the Father and Jesus the Son make their home in you. Now, as we go through life, we're going to face a lot of trials, a lot of problems. Everybody does. Obstacles in our way. But if we go through life following Jesus Christ, in addition to those normal, everyday, ordinary obstacles and problems and so forth, we will also be misunderstood and misrepresented and slandered and rejected and hated and persecuted. Not my words, Jesus' words, God's words. It's just the way it's going to be. And if we get in that situation and attempt to deal with it on our own strength, we're done for. But he's given us the power. When we go into life as a follower of Jesus, it's like climbing up on that granite mountain and attempting to pull down the rocks to leave behind a beautiful statue that the Father has intended for us to leave there. And the analogy with Korchak Joukowsky's kids breaks down here. They had to go out and buy their own dynamite to make that happen. God sends the dynamite to the one who loves Jesus. When he can see that love expressed in obedience. And what's the first command to obey? Believe. Anyone who believes will discover this living water, Holy Spirit. That's where the power comes from, and that's who does it.